Uncle Zachariah. The story goes that a mother was appealing to her children one day to desire to care for the orphan children in other lands. And she said to them, "These poor children do not have a mother, a father, or even aunts and uncles. Would you children like to give anything to them?" The children discussed it amongst themselves and then announced their decision. "Let's give them Uncle Ron." I realize that there are some exceptions to the following observation, but most of us have at least one relative who we would more than be willing to trade away. Quite often this relative, who shall remain unnamed, is known more for their idiosyncrasies and misadventures than anything else. We might even go so far as to refer to them as that crazy aunt or uncle or cousin, or maybe even grandparent. Who knows? Maybe some of us in this room, me included, are the crazy relative in our families. Those of us with extended families have numerous stories about a relative who did something that was shocking or silly or socially rude. We have stories about embarrassing exploits, gifts that were highly inappropriate or on the cheap side, or even illegal activities which we just don't want anybody to know about. Some stories, however, are priceless for their humor, and they become part of your family's folklore. Especially as time passes and wounds heal, we get a chuckle out of those stories. At the risk of being disowned by my own family, I retell an incident involving my maternal grandfather, William Rich. My grandfather was a wonderfully caring man whose childhood in Wales was marked by tremendous and severe poverty. Rarely did they have a full complement of meals in a day. Upon coming to Canada at the ripe old age of 17, he had a dramatic spiritual conversion experience in the Fifth Line Brethren Church in Stayner, Ontario. And from that moment on, he became very zealous about telling others about Jesus. It was his life's dream and goal. Later on in life, after my grandmother died, Grandpa wanted nothing more in life than to travel, since he had been prevented from doing so because my grandmother was reluctant to travel due to her compromised health. On one of those traveling adventures, Grandpa accompanied my parents on a bus trip through the Pacific Northwest, a place that he had always wanted to go because he wanted to go and see the giant redwoods on the Pacific coast before he died. Unfortunately, Grandpa wasn't the easiest person to travel with, as his own personal agenda would often intrude on the other tour guests. Besides insisting that the entire bus join him in grace every meal, regardless of their religious convictions, he outdid himself one day when the tour group went to an outdoor concert and fireworks display. Being an elderly man with heart issues, my mother secured a wheelchair for him to be pushed to the viewing area of the concert. It was a long way in, and it was tough pushing that wheelchair for my parents. But they got Grandfather to a specially designed wheelchair platform. It was one of the best seats in the place. In fact, they found themselves on the most coveted places, even in that section. Upon arrival, my grandfather loudly announced to all those who were within earshot how stiff he was from being forced to ride in the wheelchair. And then my dear grandfather proceeded to demonstrate to the entire assembly of the concert goers his flexibility as he stood up and used the safety rail to stretch his legs. Not very handicapped, was he? And we laugh about it now. It's a great story. But at the time, my mother said she could have crawled under a rock. Relatives. You get what you get. Sometimes our relatives are great people. Sometimes they are very interesting people. And as already indicated, sometimes we would rather trade them to another family. You know, Jesus had a very interesting extended family. not to mention his own immediate family not being without its own controversies. But one such relative of Jesus lived in a hill country of Judea in a small little village. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were a deeply God-fearing couple whose greatest disappointment in life was that they were unable to conceive any children, particularly any sons who would succeed them and look after them. As time passed, the expectations for any children coming into their family grew dimmer and dimmer. Zechariah was a priest. He was the house of Levi. And according to custom, different groupings of priests would be entrusted with the tending and burning of the incense in the holies of holies in the very center of the temple in Jerusalem. Only one man was entrusted to go into that sacred chamber. And by the drawing of lot, Zechariah was chosen for his first and probably only trip behind the curtain, as he could only do that task once in his lifetime. While he was in there attending to the incense, Gabriel, the angel, appeared to Zechariah and told him that his prayers, these many years of prayers for a son, were about to be answered. He and Elizabeth were to have a son. He was to be named John, and he was to be great in the eyes of the Lord. He was to have the spirit and power of the prophet Elijah upon him. As many of you know from the story, Zechariah did not believe Gabriel because, how shall I put this, he was a little long in the tooth at the time, as was Elizabeth. And to chastise Zechariah for his lack of belief, he was struck dumb. He was unable to speak until John was born. Zechariah was so long in the inner sanctum that the crowd of worshipers was starting to get worried. Perhaps he had done something to offend God while he was in there, and God had struck him dead. In fact, it's little known that they often tied a rope around the ankle of the one trimming the incense, lest they do something to offend God and die, and then they can pull the body out of the inner chamber. But Zechariah did emerge, and yet he couldn't speak, and the crowd knew immediately just by looking at him that he'd had some sort of vision. Well, the story unfolds and Elizabeth becomes pregnant, and word of her amazing conception spreads throughout the area. It becomes the talk of the town. When Elizabeth is about 6 months into her pregnancy, Gabriel pops in, this time on Mary, and announces that she too is going to have a miraculous pregnancy, but this time the baby's not just going to be a prophet. This baby's going to be son of the Most High God. Dear young Mary, probably only still just a teenager of about 14 years of age, is overcome and wonders about, well, how's all this going to come about? She's not married, remember? Gabriel points out to her that her relative Elizabeth, who everyone's talking about, has become pregnant in her old age. And the lesson is that if Elizabeth can get pregnant and have a child, nothing's impossible for God. Not even Mary carrying a child. The story continues that Mary heads off to see Elizabeth, to confirm all of this, and to see signs of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now these stories, they're well known to us. We've heard them many times. We celebrate them every year in carols and sermons and pageants, virgin births, pregnancy in old age, Zechariah being struck dumb. What we forget is that these stories are all about Jesus' earthly relatives. Huh? They're all confined to one family group. Interesting, isn't it? Mary is, of course, Jesus' mother, Joseph's his earthly father, but Elizabeth and Zechariah are also Jesus' earthly relatives. Now, the actual nature of the relationship between Mary and Elizabeth is not made immediately clear. It could be that they were simply from the same kinship group, or maybe they were cousins. I don't know why, and I have no evidence to suggest that I'm correct, but I just want to call Zechariah Mary's Uncle Zeke. I just want to do it. Uncle Zeke, as I mentioned, was a God-fearing, simple, average man. Certainly not one to cause a commotion. That is until his turn in the temple. When he's unable to speak, he goes about for months just signaling what he can and maybe scratching out a phrase or two on a writing tablet. Zeke goes from being a kindly uncle to an eccentric celebrity. Maybe we forget that these events happened. People were more open to the idea that God would miraculously intervene in people's lives. I mean, when Zechariah emerges from the inner sanctum in the temple, the crowd assumes he's had a vision. If we'd been there, we probably would have assumed, because he was speechless and waving his arms frantically, that he probably had a stroke. This was some seriously weird stuff going on in the Judean countryside. And all of it in Jesus' family. But the strangeness doesn't end there, does it? 8 days after John is born, there's a great gathering of his family for the circumcision ceremony. It was traditionally the time when the son's permanent name was given by the father and was announced to the family and therefore the community. Well, Zechariah couldn't speak. And the rest of the family were insisting, well, hey, the new baby got to be named Zechariah. He's got to be named after his father. In Hebrew, it would be Bar Zechariah, or son of Zechariah. But Elizabeth kept insisting that his name was John. And the family obviously got into some heated discussions about tradition, and no one in the family had ever been called John before. This happy celebration could easily degenerate into something less than family bliss. But Zechariah calls for a writing tablet. He writes on the tablet that the baby's name is to be John. And the moment he writes it on the tablet, his voice returns and he begins to praise God. Once again, weird things are happening in this family. And such unusual occurrences forced the people who witnessed them to begin to speculate about the nature of this little baby boy, this boy named John. They must have talked among themselves, I wonder what this child will turn out to be. For the hand of the Lord is surely upon him in a special way. Zechariah, though, knew what the future was for John. The angel Gabriel told him, he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He will be a prophet like Elijah. He will call people to come for repentance. He will lead people back to God. This was more than just fatherly pride. It was more than parental expectation. After all, the angel had said as much. I think we could have all understood if Zechariah got his voice back. He would have taken that opportunity to brag about his future son or his current son. My son's going to be a great one. He's going to be a prophet, the likes of which we haven't seen since Elijah walked the earth. His name, it's going to be known all over Israel. The angel Gabriel even said so. You know, Jewish parents have somehow picked up the reputation of bragging about their children and their success. But I think parents of every background like to brag about how special their children or grandchildren may be. I found a great story that shows this well. It has to do with the election of Canada's first Jewish woman as a prime minister. The new prime minister calls her mother, Mama, I won the election. You've got to come up for the swearing-in ceremony with the governor general. The mother replied, I don't know. What would I wear? Don't worry, I'll send you the most wonderful dressmaker, the daughter said. I don't know. How am I going to get there? I'll send a plane for you. Oh, but it's such a schlep to the airport. Mama, I'll send a limousine to take you to the airport. And what will I do when I get to Ottawa? There'll be a helicopter waiting. And after the ceremony, you'll come with me to a lovely special dinner party. But you know, I only eat kosher, she said. I'll be sure to tell them to make sure that you have kosher food. Just come, Mama. Okay, if it makes you happy. And the great day comes and Mama, beautifully dressed, is seated between two Supreme Court judges. She nudges the gentleman on the right, says to him, "You see that girl, the one being sworn in as prime minister with her hand on the Bible? Her brother's a doctor." Actually, for some of us, that little story has a ring of truth to it. Because some of us have always felt that we've remained in someone else's shadow, right? Which leads me to make the following observation about Zechariah. And this wonderful song of praise that he gives, beginning in verse 68, which is called in Latin the Benedictus. As I pointed out, no one could fault Zechariah for launching into a great song of praise about his newly born son, John. Instead, he surprises us. And he sings a song about someone else's son. He begins to sing about Mary's son. Hasn't even been born yet. Zechariah quotes scripture verses describing Jesus as the long-promised Savior from the line of David. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant between God and Abraham. This is the highest praise anyone can bestow on anyone, but Zechariah does not give that praise to his long-awaited son. Instead, he says, "And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord." In other words, John's not the Messiah and will be but a messenger calling people to prepare. Here we are 8 days after John has been born. 8 days. And already his father has put him in his place. John is not to be the center of attention. Even on his day of circumcision, God's chosen Messiah is the focus of attention no matter what else is going on. Furthermore, and this can be hard for us to hear, John's purpose in life, his calling, is always to be aligned with Jesus. Can you not see the odd nature of this story? On the day to celebrate this long-awaited son, Zechariah is focused on another and greater son. The future hope of the family, indeed Israel, and the world itself, lies not with John, but with Jesus. The whole point of John's existence is intimately wrapped up with Jesus. Only when John aligns himself with Jesus does his life have any meaning, any purpose. It's like Zechariah is saying, "You see this baby boy, my son, who just got circumcised? Well, his cousin's the Messiah." From the very moment of his birth, John is pointing to Jesus. Even before he could talk, John was calling people to repentance and to follow Jesus. Is this not an incredible story? I mean, how many of us would allow our children to play second fiddle to someone else? Even one who's to be the Messiah. Let's be honest. Despite our children and grandchildren's flaws, they are the best of the best to us, right? Nowhere is that more evident than at Christmas when we indulge our children, our precious offspring, with all kinds of gifts. And despite our best efforts to spiritualize Christmas, we know deep down inside that this season is focused on our children. Retailers know this, they cultivate it, they put a Santa in every single mall, they listen to the little voices on their knees expressing what they want for Christmas. Now imagine your long-awaited precious little one being held in your arms and then saying to that little one, "It's not about you. You, my beloved child, are but part of a greater plan. The world does not revolve around you. Your purpose, your life is to be carried out in the service not to your own whims, but to the care and concerns and desires of a mighty Savior. Jesus is who really matters in this story. In your story. In your children's story. Despite all the miracles that surround a child's birth and life, it's about Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about family traditions or expectations. It's not about my children. It's not about my granddaughter even. It is always, every day, every hour, every minute about Jesus. And whatever God, wherever God may take us, whether it's into the wilderness to eat wild honey and locusts and wear scratchy camel hair, or to the halls of business on Bay Street, it is to be Christ's agenda that's guiding our path. And when Christ becomes our life's focus, we discover very quickly that we can too. He can be part of Jesus' quirky, incredible, love-filled family.